Good afternoon, everyone. I very much appreciate this special music today, both piano pieces and all the work and skill and effort it took to bring those to us today. So thank you, Katie and Chloe. I've been surrounded by pianists for 35 years or so of my life and learned something from that. I love watching the hands on the keyboard. I can never figure out in my own mind how you get one hand to do something different than another, right down to the individual fingers. I mean, there's 10 different concepts going on in the brain that's transferring all that down to the fingers and how that could produce such beautiful music and joy. And I just think that, that's what we look forward to the body of Christ being able to do, all led by his head, all his leadership, his mind guiding and directing us, and all of our submission, subjection, and reverence. And I look forward to what the body of Christ can do when that skill is honed and tempered over time. So appreciate the example of that very much, and the music itself. Also, I want to thank everybody else who makes holy days like this so special, not just with special music, but those who work on so many different things to make it special. The setup in the fellowship hall, the snacks that are brought in, the messages that are worked on and developed and presented. The United Church of God is a corporate entity of men. Every church in Christianity is a corporate entity in itself. The body of Christ is a spiritual organism. And what we hope to do as a corporate body of men is facilitate the relationship between God and his children, that spiritual relationship, or that relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. And its efforts at this level and others levels to respect dates like this, holy days, Sabbath services, and so on, and truly knowing what's going on and kind of raising the bar to make that relationship better and better and better each time the body of Christ or the bride of Christ comes before God on his holy day. So I appreciate all of those of you who facilitate that relationship and strive for such a high standard in doing that. Thank you. Most people on earth today are convinced that there are no absolute ethical certainties, no objective moral truth. They believe that everyone has their own personal truth based on their own experiences, their own culture, that gives each one their own moral standard for right and wrong. Thus, every belief or faith is equally valid, and everyone's truth deserves as much respect as anyone else's truth. Now, the abounding lawlessness and growing disdain for one another that this ideology causes does nothing to deter them. The end time was described by Christ as growing loveless, and as love was lost, love would go cold. It would all be due to a lawless approach. No central concepts defining right principles of moral behavior. No absolutes at all. In fact, if you study the last 3 to 4 decades, you'll see academia, Hollywood, most of the institutions of men moving in that direction. And it's founding the entire world now in a lawless state, a lawless nature. And again, as we see relationships deteriorating, love deteriorating, unity deteriorating, and so many divisions rising up on so many levels and so many institutions, it does nothing to deter that ideology. Rather, anyone suggesting that truth is an absolute is accused of being arrogant or insensitive or intolerant, an extremist threat to everyone being free to do what is right in their own eyes. I use that phrase specifically. We all know where that comes from. But without absolute truth, there can be no freedom. Let's look at John 18 here. We may have all reviewed this prior to Passover if you went through Christ's experience the night that he was falsely and illegally judged and then eventually crucified. you've read this. Let's read verses 33 through 38 in John 18. This is, of course, that after he was tried by the council, that illegal council that night, he was brought before Pilate. And this conversation ensued. Verse 33, John 18. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" He often answered a question with a question, not to be rude, but to try to understand the intent or motivation of the question here. Christ was indeed a king. Pilate was governor of Judea at the area. They were speaking at a level with one another that leaders, not just political, but otherwise, speak at. Verse 35. Pilate answered him, "Am I a Jew?" Kind of answered Christ's question right there. He says, "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate's response to him was, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." From his perspective in the law of the Roman government as governor, he saw no fault in him whatsoever. Now, Jesus implies here that he is a king, states it outrightly, actually, but with a kingdom that was not of this world. So Pilate saw no threat in this one person. Shouldn't have. Christ states that his reason for being born and for coming into the world is to bear witness of the truth. I wonder if most of professing Christianity were asked that question today, why did Christ come to this world? How many would give this as a response? He came to bear witness to the truth. To preach the gospel? Oh yeah, most would agree on that, yes. To die for our sins? Yes, sure. To build his church? Absolutely. But few understand today and have rarely understood that Jesus knew the core of his mission, understood the core of his mission to be to bear witness to the truth. He then added this statement, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate wasn't hearing. And that's how Christ understood. He was coming from the perspective of a Roman adjudicator, a Roman government. To hear Jesus' voice, one must first be of that truth. That means not only just pursuing it, but finding it and making the truth part of themselves. He tells us that that is what helps us to understand what he is saying. Pilate came from a political background of compromise and corruption where there was no truth. There was just what was expedient. To hear Jesus' voice, one must be of the truth. One must treasure it. One must pursue it. One must preserve it. One must love the truth. Those that are not of the truth may call him Lord, but won't actually hear his voice. He said that in a different context in Luke 6 and verse 46. When Pilate asked, "What is truth?" he showed that he questioned the concept of absolute truth and most likely considered anyone who thought he knew it, the absolute truth, Pilate thought to be naive or arrogant, and left him. He lived in a very political world, a world devoid of truth. But so do we. This past week of Unleavened Bread, we no doubt grew in our awareness of sin. Maybe you almost ate a bagel. Maybe you did. I made hamburgers last night, and I just said, well, we can just go pick up buns. And my son-in-law rightly pointed out, hey, you just crossed the line. So my wife made these unleavened buns for last night, and they were really tasty. But they were like, can you imagine, unleavened bun? It was heavy, very, very heavy. And I could see that everyone only ate one hamburger that night. But they were very good, very, very tasty buns. Now, this concept, this idea of growing in our awareness of sin and its propensity to enslave us should have taught us a lesson about freedom from sin. Freedom from sin and sin's propensity to enslave is not fully understood without an appreciation for what truly makes us free from sin. That certainly begins with accepting the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, but it doesn't end there. Neither does that process end at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As we complete the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread with this last day, we should go forward with a renewed dedication to knowing how the truth makes us free and growing in a whole new and developing awareness of the importance of the truth, of that book in your lap, and what it means not just to know it, but to do what it says, because our freedom depends on it. I like to look at this from the standpoint of privilege and responsibility, because it certainly is a privilege to know the truth. It's what leads us to freedom. But there's also a responsibility that we have to the truth that must be picked up and understood, picked up on and understood, for us to truly grow into that freedom. Let's look at John chapter 8 here. First, under this concept of the privilege of the truth. The privilege of knowing the truth is freedom. Freedom that is lost in a world devoid of truth. Let's look at John 8 verses. We'll read verses eventually through 47. John 30. John 8 verse 30. We'll read through verse 47. But I want to do this in sections. I want to do this slowly. Notice in verse 30 here of John 8, it says, as he, Jesus Christ, spoke these words, many believed in him. So he was speaking to individuals who believed in him. We spoke about this last week at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, that believing in him wasn't enough. We have to have his belief. We have to have his faith residing within us. We have to be emulating him to truly follow him. You'll find it as he goes through this, these individuals were not following him. They were not emulating him, but they believed he was the Christ. There's a separation there. Verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Again, these believed in him, but there is a belief in Christ that falls well short of being a disciple of Christ. They don't pick up on the discipline of growing in the very nature of God and Christ. Knowing the truth and thus being set free by it is conditional on discipleship. One deciding they're going to follow Christ. They're going to do what he says. They're going to involve themselves in his work. He's going to reside in them, and their whole life is going to change. That's what a disciple is. Knowing the truth and being set free by it is conditional on discipleship. And discipleship requires one to abide in his word. He spoke all about that on the Passover that night. We read those words, John 15, John 14, about abiding in him. We have to be part of the vine to grow with him. And this statement, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We need to not just blow by that. Christ's disciples continue to learn and grow in the truth by studying it and practicing it over time. This word shall implies future. You shall in the future know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's a remaking that has to go on, a recreation of who we are to what we should be in the truth as his disciples. Freedom in knowing the truth is a process that must be endured in. The Christian life is one of continually growing and knowing the truth and being set free by it. We should notice this, not just day to day, week to week, but year to year, especially as we evaluate ourselves approaching the Passover. And what comes afterwards? What do we take with us from these days? Most people on earth run from the truth. They don't want to hear it because the truth hurts in many cases. If you have been reared to love and live in a lie that you enjoy, name it, Christmas, Easter, the fact that you're going to live forever, all these lies that have been told over the years, and these are what give you not just intellectual understanding of what you're doing here, but a comfort in feeling and a comfort in who you are at present, which is what seems to be all of modern psychology is trying to do with people. You're okay as you are. Even some churches say that, come as you are. Come as you are. It doesn't matter. Just be here with us. It matters immensely. Many believe in Christ and begin to follow Christ, but fall short in obeying what he said because they never really learned to value the truth for what it is. They'll hear it. They'll understand it. They may even like the stories, but it doesn't bring about change in them. Individuals who start to recognize as God opens their mind, they recognize the truth, want to abide in it. They want to abide in him. The truth means everything to them. If we had to go to the place of safety tomorrow, I gather that every one of you would say the first thing you would grab is your Bible. And then a toothbrush, maybe. Kidding. You develop a relationship with God through your Bible, but I'll grant you, every one of you has a relationship with your Bible. Especially if you've marked it over and over. I bought three of these since I bought this one, and this has fallen apart. Has been for years. And I've tried to replace this with the two that I bought. One is actually just exactly the same layout and format and version and bigger, better print so I could see it better. I can't transition to it. I have a relationship with this thing. This is a living, breathing document. The only one on earth, by the way. I don't care what your company says or what anyone says about the Constitution. This is our living and breathing document. And if you have this desire to know and understand and apply the truth and reap the freedom the truth provides, you will also have a relationship with the Word and specifically that book. Again, people on earth run from the truth or are so offended by it they turn and attack because the truth hurts. But it has to be accepted and submitted to. And that requires that we abandon all that is not true. Any point, any ideology, any faith that lies outside of it is a lie. Manufactured by the ruler of this age who is a liar from the beginning. And somebody who is living in the truth, pursuing it, treasuring it, as we are supposed to, because it leads us to that freedom, are free from those lies. Don't ever want to go there again. And can see them like that. I've told you the story about treasury agents in our country, those who identify counterfeit bills. You know, they spend all of their time studying the real thing. 20s, 50s, $100 bills, you name it. They study that all the time. They don't worry about studying counterfeits. There could be thousands and thousands of counterfeits. They know that unless they understand what the true thing looks like, they won't understand any of the counterfeits. No matter what they know about the counterfeits, they study the real thing. I see too many people, even within the Church of God, who are drawn in to try to disprove lies in this age. But Satan can do that forever. If he's got forever, you understand this lie? Here's another one. Here's another one you can look at. Here's another one. Everything from assassination attempts to any conspiracy theory you can name. And they love diving into them and proving that they're a lie. But that's not the direction God has set us in. He has set us in the direction of knowing the truth. It's not disproving lies that frees us. It just sucks us in even further. It's knowing the truth that frees us from lies. You can spot them just like that, if the truth is truly being lived within us. Truth has to be accepted and submitted to. It requires that we abandon everything that is not true, and many generations have been reared to love and preserve lies. So have we. It's studying the truth, it's knowing the truth, it's applying it that helps us to see and peel away those lies. This is part of the process of recognizing sin in our lives. What assumptions that are lies that we have accepted, that this is acceptable behavior? It's not acceptable before God unless it's laid out in His Word. What is an acceptable perspective to have on this particular political issue or any other issue? How am I supposed to manage relationships? Did you learn that from your parents and theirs and theirs and theirs? Or did you learn that from the truth? You're not going to be set free otherwise. We're leaving these 7 days in which we were given the truth to free us from sin, from the pulls and passions of the flesh. Which ones do we accept? And which ones do we continue fighting? Apart from the truth, we won't know. And the truth shall, future, again, make you free. It's a process. It's a remaking of us that has to be in our studying and applying the Word of God. Not in context, not one verse and say, okay, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that. One verse today, see what happens. Very few verses in the Scriptures can be that way. You have to read them in context, within the chapter, within who's being taught, who is Christ and other are they addressing with those words. And then the context within the entirety of the Scriptures. It takes time to understand that. That's why we teach so much, why we study so much. I know it can seem academic, but when you have an application for it in a world devoid of truth, just filled with lies, it gives us every opportunity to practice it. When we hear something on the radio, see something on the television, see somebody acting in a certain way, why is that inappropriate behavior? Because that's not the way your family lived? Or is it because the truth says otherwise? All humanity is not free because they are deceived to defer to the lusts and passions of the flesh. And this book, for those who are led by God's Spirit to study it and live in it, recognize that this is a battle between spirit, which this book points us toward, and the pulls of the flesh. And our slavery is in the pulls of the flesh, and our freedom is in the truth. Verse 33 now. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants." These are the Jews who believed him. "And have not ever been in bondage to anyone." Because he was trying to tell them, you're not free unless you are living and abiding in him and know the truth. Learning that the truth frees. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? This is a strange statement, but it helps us to understand how the pride of the flesh and the lies that we don't want to let go of blind us. They believed in him, but are now responding with anger. Why? Because he's telling them the truth. When he told them they were not free and did not know the truth, they tried to justify themselves with lies. Their ancestors had been in bondage in Egypt. We know that. They knew that. And they were actually presently under Roman servitude and wanted to shake it off their back. They would learn that really quickly in 70 AD when Titus came and ended Judea and any part of Roman rule that they had. But this in and of itself was not what Jesus was referring to. Neither their nor their ancestors knew that they were slaves of sin. That's the level he was speaking at, but they could not hear his words. They were enslaved by their own vain, selfish desires, constrained to a path leading them to the second death, and were incapable of freeing themselves from it. Most today do not understand this either, even though they may call Christ Lord. Let's read verses 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Slaves of sin will not be granted eternal life. That's the ultimate freedom from the pulls of the flesh. Only the children of God will abide in God's house forever. Jesus was explaining that he was the way to eternal life, but they could not hear it. Now verses 37 through 40. "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." It's an interesting statement. He says descendants, not seed. We talked about that last week and what that means. Those who are truly the seed of Abraham are those who have Christ within them, his spirit, his truth, his word. Verse 38, "I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." And they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication." Some say this is a jab or an accusation at him because his father was God in spirit, not Joseph. And they may have known something of the circumstances around his birth. I don't see that. I don't know. Maybe they were just trying to defend themselves. "We have one Father, God." And before Jesus answers here, this is really interesting for us to learn about works and deeds. He refers here now to works or deeds of one of the fathers that are being referred to here by him, God the Father, the other father of Satan. So how do we know what works or deeds that we're supposed to be doing? Well, one is of the Father, revealed by his word of truth, and the other are the actions of the father of this age, the ruler of this age, who preys on the flesh and the passions and desires of the flesh. If we want to know the difference between the path of truth and spirit versus the path of fulfilling fleshly passions and lusts, we only have to look as far as our own hearts, as we heard in messages throughout today. What does the heart want? Is it fleshly tied? Does it have something to do with the physicality of this age, our own mortality? Or can we recognize from the truth and be freed from all this want, desire, passion, to recognize this is temporary? God wants to give us freedom and eternal life. Are we more focused on what kind of car we drive or house we live in? What kind of food we're eating? What people think of us physically? By how we dress, where we work? Or is there something deeper? There's obviously something deeper that we have to go forward in. And it's right here. I talked to too many who struggle to apply what it says in this book. So they give up. They slowly fade away from studying it on a regular basis. But if a person that is pursuing truth will never do that. Something has convinced you, if that's your difficulty, something has convinced you that something of this age is more important than the eternal freedom God wants to give us in his truth. And how that truth makes us free. Verse 42 now, Jesus said to them in response to this duel of the fathers, he said, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." If God is our father, we will love Jesus Christ. One who does not love the truth will not love Jesus Christ. And what did Christ say? "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's a very simple distinguisher, but so often overlooked. One who loves the truth will love Jesus Christ. One who does not love the truth will not love Jesus Christ. So is it treasured in the heart? Is it pursued? Is it given up for nothing, that precious pearl? I'm not going to trade that for what anybody else tells me from this world, for any opportunity that I may have in this world, because that opportunity will become an obstacle at some point in time. The spirit, understanding, and application of the truth is what truly makes us free. We can't leave these holy days in the spring on the path to the Feast of Tabernacles and last great day, the plan of God that we practice every year, without recognizing what keeps us free from sin, what makes us free, the truth. And you know what? The individuals who do not love the truth will not love Christ. They don't like his servants very much either. And won't like us much either. If we are truly pursuing the truth and clinging to it and growing free in it, because we bring the truth. Those who reside in lies often don't want to be told their lies. They become their own truth, as we have seen in this age of relativism. That's how much they hate the truth. They will hate those even who bring it. Verse 43 now. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. They could not comprehend the truth because in pursuit of their own desires, their own fleshly desires, they refused to abide in, live by Christ's word. In Matthew 12, verse 24, you could just write that down. Christ says, by the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But you know what? It's also by the abundance of the heart that we hear as well. If our ears are so filled up with an abundance that is not spiritual, not based in truth, not based in a value above everything else of the truth, those words will just bounce off. Or like my father used to say, go in one ear and out the other. They find nothing to cling to, no place in the heart to reside. Verse 44, he said, you are of your father, the devil. Wow. You can see this conversation started pleasantly. They believed in him, but now is moving in a different direction because of their stubbornness and pride and the lies they were wrapped in. You are of your father, the devil, and the desire of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Okay, they could not comprehend the truth. Similar to Satan and the demons. It's not that they don't know what is true. It's that the truth can find no place in them, because they do not seek a relationship with God or his Christ. Satan didn't stand in the truth for the same reason they could not stand in the truth. He prioritized the pursuit of his own wrong desires as Lucifer over his loyalty to God. To stand in the truth, there must be truth in us. And to have truth in us, we must submit to the truth, do what it says. Our character must be changed by the truth. This is how the truth makes us free. The word devil means, the word translated devil, means slanderer, false accuser. The spirit of slander is the same spirit of murder, the intent to destroy others, tear them down, dominate over them. He is a liar and the father of it. This is easy for him to lie and to murder because there is no truth in him. His children also murder and lie. And this group who believed in him were planning to murder him, planning to falsely accuse him. It's easy for them to do that, both physically by spilling blood and spiritually by false accusations and destructive lies. Because their father, who they had learned from, who had sired them, was the ruler of this age, Satan the devil. Verses 45 through 47 now. Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Strong words. And they didn't take lightly to them. Jesus was telling them the truth. He also performed miracles that only God could perform. He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. And all the signs that he did should have given them an ability, a proclivity even, to believe in him. But this is where they drew the line, because it lied outside of the lies they loved. Maybe they didn't even realize them as lies. They had known them for so long, maybe passed down for generations, and maybe we're all in the same place. It's in the pursuit of the truth we find the lies that enslave us. These assumptions in our mind, they got stuck there somehow, either in our lives, experiences, or our parents, or theirs, or maybe they were, you know, sneakily stuffed in there when we were in school or college, when we were getting puffed up in knowledge instead of built up in love. It's pursuing God's word. It is digging out the truth with every effort, all of our being, that exposes those lies and gives us the power to push them out. That's how the truth makes us. It's easy to distinguish God's servants from those who are not. Jesus, again, was telling them the truth, and they should have had every reason to believe in him. The only reason they had not to believe in him is if he sinned, but they could not accuse him of sin because he did not. He never sinned. So they were without excuse. He said that in another place. It's easy to tell the difference between who God's servants are and who God's servants are not. Those who serve him worship him in spirit and in truth. They recognize that privilege and they hold it up. They appreciate it. They treasure that privilege and their relationship with him through his word and spirit. This is their freedom. All others remain enslaved. And if we live and abide in the truth, if we love the truth and the love that comes from the truth, we'll see this, not just in others, but also in ourselves. God's placed us on a path to freedom, freedom as his word describes it. We should take that with us when we leave this holy day week. That's the privilege that we've been given. There is a responsibility that we have, though, knowing this. The responsibility of knowing the truth is, as well, freedom. We live in a world today where the concept of freedom has been totally destroyed. Our founding fathers of this nation over 200 years ago understood the responsibilities of freedom and many of them doubted whether or not the people, they were given this structure of laws and organization and government to could hold on to it. I think we've seen that answer all these years later. The freedom that the truth provides is quickly lost if the responsibility to keep it is displaced by human wants and passions. Let me repeat that. The freedom that the truth provides is quickly lost if the responsibility to keep it is displaced by human wants and passions. This is that battle we have going on in our minds between the spirit and the flesh. John Adams, one of the founding fathers, once wrote, quote, "We have no government armed with the power which is capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people, It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. Unquote. Yet today our nation's leaders pander to the immoral desires of their followers and supporters and ridicule the views of those who do not agree with him. But neither side of this political divide is pursuing truth, only their own false idol of it. Yes, it's idolatry to establish your own truth. It is absolute religious arrogance to say that we can establish our own truth by our own perspective. This is the same attitude that Adam and Eve had in the garden, and humanity has had it ever since. Look at Hosea 4. This is nothing new for the children of Israel. Hosea, right after the book of Daniel, the second of the minor prophets. Hosea chapter 4 will be verses 1 through 3. Hosea 4 verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge or a complaint, a legal complaint, against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint. With bloodshed upon bloodshed, therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. This is why God over the years have had to remove people from the land, because of what they were doing, what their actions of trusting in their own lies and running from the truth instead of embracing it was doing to the land around them. Truth enables moral restraint of the wants and passions that enslave us. Without the freedom that the truth provides, everything wastes away. Everything is destroyed. Everything is consumed. Nothing is preserved. Nothing is protected. Lawless nature just destroys everything around it until humanity and everything else lives in such a mess that God feels so sorry he's got to end it all. He did that once, maybe more times. Well, he's done it on a global scale, but he's also done it on smaller scales as well. The freedom that the truth provides has a responsibility with it for those who understand this and know it and can taste the privilege of knowing it. We cannot be ignorant of the responsibility to live in it and to preserve it. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9 here. Jeremiah 9. And we'll read verses 1 through 6. Jeremiah 9, verse 1. Jeremiah lived at in the debauchery of the end of the kingdom of Judah and mourned over what he saw going on around him. And he knew, based on his relationship with God and his understanding of the truth, he understood what the inevitable result of their actions were. Jeremiah 9, we'll read verses 1 through 6, maybe 9. Maybe through 9. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears. He couldn't find the tears anymore. Can you imagine the kind of mourning where you can't even produce tears anymore? That I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. I can't stand looking at this anymore. I can't stand watching it. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, whether that adultery is actually physically committed or whether it's just in their eyes, eyes full of adultery. An assembly of treacherous men. Verse 3, and like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth. Keeping the truth is an act of courage. I'll expand on that. Let me get through this. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil. And they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Let's read through to verse 9. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Speaking of Judah, and can it be applied to Israel as well? Truth must be nobly pursued and heroically guarded for the freedom it provides. It must be endured in. This is the responsibility of knowing and understanding the truth and being made free by it over time. Falsehood and treachery destroy trust. And when trust dies, so does every relationship. And this is all about relationships. Whether you talk about government or religion or academia or business, it's all about relationships. And when trust dies, they all die. They're dead already. I just feel like God's holding us up so that his will can continue. Let's go to John chapter 3 here. I'm fascinated by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They were both council members. But you can tell by their interactions with Christ, how he addressed them and what they did at the end in getting his body, burying it, and so on, that they were believers as well. What an incredible dichotomy to live in. The lies practiced and believed by the murdering, lying Sanhedrin that convicted Jesus Christ falsely and led the Roman government to destroy him, to kill him. Yet they were believers. They must have understood something that he had to go through this. They must have gone back into Isaiah 53 and so on and studied what we studied, that this was inevitable. He had to go through this. But sitting between those two, can you imagine the gut-wrenching feelings that they had? Even when they tried to stand up and defend him, in many cases, they were shot down. Let's read verses 17 through 21 here. In John 3 here, Christ is addressing Nicodemus. He says this towards the end of his discussion with him. John 3, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light. This phrasing reminds me of Ephesians 4. Truthing in love. Living the truth in love. In this case, the truth is referred to as something we do. This is Christ speaking. He who does the truth comes to the light. This is the light that he brought. The revelation that he brought us. Even today, when I pray that God would speak through me, and I'm sure many of our speakers pray this, I ask that God would help me reveal the light of his word. It's not my light. It's his word. It is his light. Everyone practicing evil hates that light. But he who does the truth, which is the opposite of practicing evil, comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they may have been done, or that they have been done in God. Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to bring light to a world in darkness, to bear witness to the truth. But those who insist on hiding in darkness, clinging to their lives because they're comfortable, they're expedient, they're just used to them, and they've learned to love them. They're hiding in darkness, and they remain enslaved. That's what we've been freed from. The elect of God are called out of this darkness and have a responsibility to live in the light of truth. Now, when Paul was writing to Timothy, and also Titus and Titus, about conduct within the church, suitable conduct within the church of God, Paul used three distinct phrases. This is in 1 Timothy 3. We'll go there in a moment, verses 14 through 15. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. You can turn there now. Paul uses three very distinct phrases to describe what he and Timothy had been commissioned to do by Christ, what they were supposed to have part in building. Verses 14 and 15. We'll just stay with these. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, number one, which is the church of the living God, number two, and number three, the pillar and ground of the truth. Pillar and ground of the truth. Let's look at each one of these. The house of God. This is, of course, not talking about brick and mortar, or even a sense of proximity, where it might be. But it is about who we worship and how we worship. David referred to this all the time in the Psalms. I'll just read three of them for you. You can write them down. I won't turn there. This is Psalm 23 and verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Again, not brick and mortar. The house of God is the name of God, is the family of God, is the home where God and Christ live. And that's beyond anything physical. It's a spiritual location, if you want to call it that. It's a mindset. It's a way of living and a way of thinking that the truth explains to us and reshapes us in, so that we can be ready to live in the family of God when it is our time. Psalm 27, verse 4, David wrote, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek." Truth needs to be sought. It's not just going to be dropped in your lap. It's too precious. It's too privileged. It's too powerful to simply stumble across it. It has to be sought. The heart has to be engaged in pursuing it. One thing that I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That is a reference as well to constantly growing in our relationship with God in truth, becoming more and more free as we do that. Psalm 65 and verse 4. Blessed is the man you choose. It's a reference to the elect, the chosen of God. Those called out of this world, the ecclesia, his church, the body of Christ, and caused to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts, that we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. We could break this one down for an hour as well. Courts, how does God judge? How does he rule? What law does he live by? How do we need to comply with that? That we will be satisfied with the goodness of your house. How does this lead to goodness? How is that established? How do we develop those same abilities to lead others to goodness? Of your holy temple, this reference to the dwelling place of God. In all these cases, we are to be pursuing the house of God, and it can only be pursued in truth. Look at John chapter 4 here. This is Christ talking to the woman at the well in Samaria. She was in this mindset, as many have been over the years, that God is in a place somewhere, a physical spot that we must go to. How does he address that? John 4 and verses 20 through 26. John 4, verse 20. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Those are physical structures. That not only are they going to disappear, whatever those structures are made by men, but that whole terrain will be gone. It's going to melt with fervent heat. It won't look anything like what it does now. Neither will you, by the way. Verse 22, he says, You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. It's where the promises began. We reviewed those last week. Verse 23, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him or emulate him or seek him or pursue him and try to be like him in spirit, in here and in here, and in truth, in here. Jesus Christ is the head of God's household, his kingdom, his holy family, in which he is preparing a place for us, not a physical place, John 14, verse 2, but a place that can only be described, defined in spirit and in truth. To a great degree, his spirit in us is preparing us for the place he is preparing for us. It's only understood. It's only received. It is only transitioned into in spirit and in truth. That's the responsibility, the freedom he gives us. Truth is spiritual in nature. It can only be pursued and understood in spirit. This is why fleshly efforts to find it don't reveal it. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, I'll just read this to you. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Paul writes, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." We live in corruption right now. Our flesh is deteriorating. We're all in some stage of death. Every one of us. Some of us may die tomorrow. Some of us may have 80 years left. But every one of us is in some stage of death. And here, God himself, through Jesus Christ, his son, is offering us eternal life. That's lived completely differently. It's incorruptible because it's based in spirit and in truth. That's how we have to go forward from these days. To inherit the kingdom of God requires freedom from the pulls of the flesh, from which the truth frees us. Repentant believers are begotten again from above. They desire freedom from the flesh that truth provides so that they can always abide spiritually under Christ, the head of God's household and God's royal spiritual family. The second reference that Paul made in describing the church was the church of the living God. You know why living is often used in the scripture? Prior to God, to make a point, the term living God is used to distinguish God from lifeless idols, things that are worshipped of God that are not God, things that are considered real and eternal but are not. They are lies, and they can be disproven by his word. Israel was commanded to put away idols and serve the living God. And he promised to dwell with them as a result. In fact, Exodus 12:12 tells us that God not only won Israel from Pharaoh, but he also in the process destroyed the false gods, small g, of Egypt. He did the same thing with Joshua when they went into the Holy Land, Joshua 3, verse 10. He tells them, he describes all of those tribes that are there, that their wickedness had come to a point where they had to be removed. It's by removing their gods that you remove those who worship them. How many remnants of idols still remain in us? You remember that Amos describes Israel in that 40 years in the wilderness. God inspired Amos to write that they still carried their gods with them, the false gods, the small g gods, with them as God was providing for them, manna, water, promising to take them to the Holy Land, to inherit it. How in the world could they throw out the gods of the evil people in the land of Canaan that they were being given if they couldn't remove them from themselves? What false concepts of God do we carry? We spoke about this a number of years ago, how idolatry is like the critical enemy here, that Satan just wedges these things in us and we don't even realize that we're not worshiping the true God the way the true God wants to be worshiped. The truth reveals that to us. It frees us from those attachments to these false gods, these false assumptions we make based upon the lives everybody else is living around us or what we may have heard sometime. Or when we were immature, that's when he likes to get at us. He likes to get us, plant these wrong seeds within us, these tares within us, before God begins working with us in spirit and truth. And it takes the rest of our life to dislodge them. But when we do, it makes way for the truth. As God drove out those false gods, those that worship those false gods leave as well. Unless we compromise and let false and dark worship practices remain. That's what happened to Israel in the Holy Land, and they could not retain their freedom. That's what's happening in our country now, in the descendants of Israel. We've adopted too many lies, too many false concepts of God. And what does he say? What did he say in Jeremiah, Hosea? They're going to have to be refined out. They've got to be burned out. That gold has got to be refined in the fire and the dross scraped off. Now, we can do that now by our own will, by our own effort, by the power of God's Spirit within us and this book that lies in our laps, his truth, or we can wait and let it happen. There is an element of the Church of God who will make that choice. Laodicea will have to buy gold, tried in that fire. And we know what defines them. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says this. 1 Peter 2, 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But as we learn from ancient Israel, if the group that he's working with, to whom he brings light and frees with his truth, if the group becomes unholy, in other words, no longer set apart by God, they don't see them that way. They embrace the ways of the world around them. He will leave them. It's the church of the living God, not idols that can't see or can't hear. 2 Corinthians 6. Let's turn there, 2 Corinthians 6, and read verses 14 through 18. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? This is not a designation between which corporate body of men that you should be attending. This has to do with clearly identifying, recognizing, discerning the body of Christ, which we learn in this holy day season right up front in the Passover. If we don't do that, we're not worthy to take the Passover. Are we discerning the body of Christ? An unbeliever does not do what the truth says, no matter how much we want them to or want to believe they do. The scriptures point that out clearly if we are of the truth. We're not trying to condemn or put down, but we have to be able to see where to step in this treacherous end time, where the light shines. If we embrace the darkness, we won't see that. If we tolerate the darkness, we won't see that. Verse 15, and what accord is Christ with Belial, or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This is not just something he does for us. This is something that he gives us the responsibility to do. Be made free by the truth. We must respect the line between light and darkness as established by his word, the truth. This third one here, the pillar and ground of truth. Let's examine this for a moment. We covered this in some detail 4 or 5 years ago, but it's good to review this. The word pillar in this statement is translated from the Greek word stoulos. It's a reference to a buttress or a column in a building which stands by itself or supports the building itself. More often, it's not just for show. It supports the building. A stoulos is often used to describe persons in the scripture, James, Peter, John, those who had great influence, very great certainty in their faith, and given authority by God. They were referred to as pillars. The word ground is translated from the Greek word hedromai, or hedroemai, H-E-D-R-A-I-O-M-A. Stoulos is just spelled S-T-U-L-O-S if you're writing that down. But ground is a reference to a base or a stay or a foundation that provides stability. And in consort, the pillar and the foundation that it's on transfers the weight of the building to the ground and creates stability. It's often used to describe persons in the scripture as well, those who are strong, those who are resolute, those who are steadfast, a rock. Christ is described as the rock. As pillars and stay bear the weight of a building, Christ builds his church to uphold the truth. The church is not founded on or supported by the truth. That seems intuitively correct, but that's not what this verse says. It's quite the opposite. The church is a succession of pillars and stays that bear the weight of the truth. A magnificent edifice of truth is the church. Visible from far off, capable of sheltering all those it draws in and protecting them from the elements of the world around. This is not a physical structure or a corporate entity, but a spiritual organism joined to Jesus Christ by God's Holy Spirit. That's why he refers to us as the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, because his Spirit and his truth make us free. In John 14 and verse 6, Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Notice the progression in this statement. Jesus is the way, the direction, the path forward, the path to eternal life, which leads then to the truth. Because it's the truth, by the truth, that we are made free. And that leads us to absolute freedom, eternal life. The living head of the church provides, in truth, the freedom of eternal life. Those led by God's Holy Spirit will know the truth and be growing in it. The church, of which Jesus is the head, is the earthly manifestation of the truth in a world devoid of it. That's the courage we need to take with us from this week. In Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul wrote, Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He was addressing the Gentile converts who felt, you know, less than the Jews, less understanding, less intelligent, less experienced, trying to find a connection. And he was making that for them here. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What did they write? Truth. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What did he bring? What was his commission to bear witness to the truth, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let's finish here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians 2, we will begin reading in verse 3, and we'll go to verse 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, or verse 2, verse 3, I'm sorry. Chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. That statement is said over and over and over and over by the apostles, by Christ, Matthew 24, other places. If we think that we are not subject to being deceived, we're not listening, we're not hearing the truth. We have to be very cautious about this. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There is a physical type of this that we look forward to, not in that sense, but it's yet ahead of us. But there is a spiritual type of it in advance that we must understand. Nothing like this should happen in the spiritual temple of God, but we've got to be aware of it. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he might be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness, we'll cover that in the series, hopefully in the coming months. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. It won't be revealed in a world of lawlessness by a world that disdains truth. Only those who love the truth will recognize this and see it happening. Only those who are practicing, living by the word of God, growing in the freedom that the truth provides will have the ability to see this. He says that later. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Notice what destroys him. That light, the brightness of Christ's coming. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God's people love the truth and are growing in the love of, or the love from, the truth. This is what makes them free. They will not fall away from it. Those who take pleasure in unrighteousness will. They will fall away from it. We must see that line between light and darkness and not straddle it. Brethren, as we move forward in the freedom the truth provides, let's continue to follow Christ in us and let his Spirit lead us into the truth that makes us truly free.